Well, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at this chapter over the next number of nights. And we'll look at it under the general subject of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And we'll read a few verses. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Well, now in these studies, I want us in heart and in mind to stand where Isaiah stood. And I hope that as we do so, that we shall be given a clear view of the holiness of God. It is my prayer that God would grant us such a view of him. And I expect that if he does give us a clear view of his holiness, we will not be so much encouraged by this sight of God as we will be confronted and challenged by it. Isaiah clearly found the sight of God that he has given here a confronting sight. Woe is me, for I am undone, are not the words of a man of whom you would say he's leaving the meeting greatly encouraged. He is a man who is confronted and challenged by what he sees. And it is my prayer, and I expect it will be so, that if God gives us such a sight of his holiness, that we will be confronted, as Isaiah was confronted, with the inadequacy of our own piety and the uncleanness of our own sin. And also I would expect that we will be challenged, as he was challenged, to greater service for the Lord. A right view, you see, if the holiness of God goes beyond mere theological correctness, goes beyond having your doctrine right. It is of practical importance for the Christian. Whether we take a high view of the Lord's holiness or a much lower view, it will have an effect upon us. What we think about God and his holiness will affect our attitude to life. It will affect our approach, our behaviour. It will all very much depend in many ways on what we think of the holiness of God. And there is no question, and as we get into this over the next number of nights, there's no question that Christians who fundamentally differ in their conception of the holiness of God will differ in their approach to life. Well, in Isaiah 6, there is made a declaration of the holiness of God. We note in verse 3 that the seraphim declare, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, what does this declaration mean? What do the scriptures actually affirm when it declares God to be holy? What are the seraphim getting at here? Well, the Bible distinguishes two aspects in the holiness of God. When you look at the scriptures that relate to the holiness of God, you can place them into two basic categories. The Bible speaks of the ethical holiness of God and the majestic holiness of God, or the glorious, I suppose even kingly, holiness of God. And when the seraphim declare him to be holy here, they are saying he is both ethically and majestically holy. Now, as it happens in this passage, it is the majestic holiness of God that is more prominent and more laboured. But because the two are always found together, because you cannot have, as it were, the majestic without the ethical and vice versa, because the two are always found together, and because there is a sense in which the majestic flows naturally out of the ethical, and also because the ethical aspect is more familiar to the average Christian, we'll start there. We'll start there tonight. Now, what do I mean when I speak of the ethical, or if you like, the moral holiness of God? Well, it's all in the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word to be holy has within it, when you look into the word, it has within it the basic idea of to cut or to separate. When you cut something, you're separating. And it has that idea in it. And this basic idea of the ethical or moral holiness of God is the idea of separation. In particular, a separation from evil or sin. That's the basic idea. Now, the scripture reveals that God is in an absolute way morally separate or distinct from sinners and sin. Now, you must get that right at the start when it talks the holiness of God. He is in an absolute way morally separate or distinct from sinners and sin itself. Moreover, he has an abhorrence of sin to the point where he must, in one way or another, he must judge all sin. Now, let me just give you some of the scriptures which reveals God's separation from sin and its abhorrence of sin. Job 34 verse 10, Elihu is the speaker. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit wickedness. Now, in the context of that chapter, Elihu is basically saying, man may do wickedly, man may sin, but God will never join him in his sin. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. He as opposed to man. God will never join man in his sin. God will always maintain his separation. He will never follow any one of us to sin. Rather, he will always withdraw by degrees from us as we get into sin. That's what happens with David. David sins greatly, and there's a great withdrawal of God from him, such to the extent he has to pray for a restoration. God always maintains that separation. He doesn't follow us into sin. He withdraws. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 is another one. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God can never look favourably upon sin. He can never look favourably upon it. He always views it with utter abhorrence and repugnance. He's always revolted by it. He's always in that frame of mind concerning it. He just cannot behold it in any shape or form with any sort of favour. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. And this is the picture that the scripture builds up of God. He's maintaining this distance, this separation from all moral evil or sin. And that's exemplified, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lesson for you. If you want to learn the doctrine of God and to see it illustrated, see it exemplified, whether it's the holiness of God, the grace of God, or the love of God, or the power of God, or any of the various attributes, you always see them most clearly illustrated in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus manifests to us most clearly God's separation from moral evil. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, Hebrews 7:26. There's all sorts of things coming to mind here, but I'll stick to the notes. Jesus Christ is holy. But you notice the statement, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. Now, Jesus Christ lived among sinners. He lived in a home full of sinners. His ministry was with the disciples. Ministry was with a bunch of sinners. Conducted his ministry among the common people. Ate and drank with sinners. But it says he was separate from sinners. What's it getting at? It means he was ethically, morally distinct. He was morally distinct from every other human being. Everyone else was defiled. He was undefiled. The whole course of his life, he kept himself from sin. And that's the idea. It is a separation, an absolute separation from moral evil and sin. That's the negative side of ethical holiness. But there's a positive side to it. The scripture reveals God to possess a moral perfection. It's not just that he's absolutely separate from sin, but he's positively, morally holy. Arthur Pink, he wrote this, in Scripture, he is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum, if you did your sums in school, you know what that's getting at, the sum, all of it added up, the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. Pink is saying that God is positively holy, positively moral in the highest degree. And he's only saying what the scriptural writers say. 1 John 1:5 puts it so well. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness in the verse represent good and evil, holiness and wickedness. God is all good and not evil. He's all holy and not wicked. There's a positive holiness to him, as well as a separation from sin. As Gerhardus Voss, the theologian, put it, quote, he is holy in everything that characterizes him and reveals him. It's wonderful when you go through the Bible, and the Bible itself is the Holy Bible, but when you go through everything that reveals him, it's holy things that are revealing him. He is holy in everything that characterizes him and reveals him, holy in his goodness and grace no less than in his righteousness and wrath. He's positively holy. The psalmist puts the same truth this way, Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. You see, you start to put these verses together, because God is light, because God is holy, he is therefore holy in all his ways, and in all of his works. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, commented, he is holy in his nature. His very being is made up of holiness, as light as the essence of the sun. God is holy in his operations. All he does is holy. He cannot but act like himself. He can no more do an unrighteous action than the sun can darken. The Lord is holy in all his works. Psalm 145 and verse 17. And the Apostle Peter picks up on this. He knows the scripture teaching. He knows God is positively holy. He's the sum of all moral excellence. And the Apostle Peter exhorts Christians to be likewise positively holy, to pursue moral excellence, and he does it on the grounds of God's positive holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that's the motive for holiness. Because God is holy, be ye holy. I mean, we are God's. We are the children of God. And children, at least when they really are children, like to please their parents. And the most effective Christian is always that one with the childlike spirit, with the childlike desire to please the Heavenly Father. And when there is that childlike desire to please the Heavenly Father, knowing that holiness pleases the Heavenly Father, this exhortation will have weight. As God is positively holy in all his ways and all his works, so we are to be likewise positively holy in all of our ways and our works. If there's a holy way of doing something, we should do it that way. That's what it comes down to. So to sum it up, ethical holiness, on the one hand, he's absolutely separate from all sin. And on the other hand, he's absolutely holy in all that he does and in all of his works. Every moment he wills to be holy, he maintains his holiness. Every moment he abhors sin of every type and of all degree. It's a very challenging thought. It's a very challenging thought indeed to consider him. Now, I'm not going to go any further with this subject this evening. We will come to the majestic holiness, God willing, next time. And when we do so, we will plunge very fully into the detail of Isaiah chapter 6. But this evening, I want to go no further than these very simple, scriptural, but challenging ideas. God is absolutely separate from all sin. When we sin, we do it alone. We do it alone. We should remember that. We should remember that. When we sin, we do it alone. God utterly abhors all sin. That means my sin and your sin is utterly abhorrent and repugnant to him. God is morally perfect in all his ways and all his works, and he calls upon us to imitate his moral rectitude. Now these are confronting things. These are confronting things. This is what Scripture says. And it is, there's no doubt, it is a far cry from what sometimes can be imagined concerning the Lord. He's not the kindly old man who himself is holy and has no relish for unholiness, but leniently winks at our little feelings. He doesn't view what sometimes we will view as little feelings. He views it as sin. And he hates all sin. He hates the sin of unbelievers. He hates the sin of believers. That's what it says. He loves everything which is in agreement with his law. He loathes everything which is contrary to his law. One writer put it this way, For one sin, God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin, all the posterity of Canaan, a son of Ham, fell under a curse which remained over them to this day. For one sin, Moses, by any stretch, any standard, was a godly man. For one sin, Moses was excluded from Canaan. Elisha's servant smitten with leprosy. Ananias and Sapphira cut off out of the land of the living. He is not lenient when it comes to this matter. He is not easygoing. He is not relaxed about sin. He won't mollycoddle us. I don't know if you have that expression in Australia, but I hope you do. He won't mollycoddle us in sin. He doesn't look at it in that way. He simply sees sin as wickedness that he abhors. And all the little sins that, if we do, if we let go and allow ourselves, we can be like this, we can just allow ourselves a little bit and say to ourselves, well, I'm not all that strong a Christian, and God knows that and he loves me. Well, rightly speaking, there's no such thing as a strong Christian. No such thing as a strong Christian, rightly speaking. All Christians, in the right sense, are weak. We're all subject to temptation. The possibility exists. We'll all fall to temptation. We shouldn't really allow ourselves any sin. We shouldn't approach it with that frame of mind. God loathes little sins, what we consider to be little sins. He abominates them. He despises them. We may not think that they really matter, and we may say to other people about their little sins, well, don't worry about that, that's not important. But the truth of the matter is, if it's in the scriptures, and God has spoken plainly, and it's there, and you can read it, and it's just, you don't do this, or it's a positive command, you do this, well, it has to be important. It has to be important. It's in the scripture, and so we have to view it in that way. And that's why I say again, this is not something that's really so much in the line of encouragement as it is confronting. It's challenging. The holiness of God challenges us with regard to our own holiness, to our own walk with God. And as we get into it in subsequent nights, it has implications in relation to our service for the Lord as well. I close with this quotation from the learned Scottish theologian John Dick. He wrote this: why did he overwhelm the former earth with the waters of the deluge? Why did he consume cities with a shower of fire and brimstone from the clouds? The cause is sin, and the design is to remind us that the notions which men entertain of him as an easy and indulgent being are false. It's just not true. The kindly old man just isn't there in the scriptures. And it will be good for us all if we always remember that. I was told very early, well, maybe not so early, early after I came into the Free Church, not early in my Christian life, but early when I came into the Free Church, to keep short accounts with God. I was told plainly that as a Christian, you would sin. All Christians sin, but not to be casual about your sin. When you sin and you've known it, confess it as quickly as you possibly can and endeavour by God's grace to forsake it. And I count that as possibly the best advice that any Christian could have. That must be the attitude to sin. We must know that we're going to sin. We are going to sin. But we must, when we do sin, not say to ourselves, well, I'll give myself that, but confess it as quickly as you can and endeavour by God's grace to give it up. We will battle with sin the whole course of our lives, but if we remember to quickly confess it and strive by the grace of God to give it up, well, then we will know much of the blessing of the Lord in our life. Well, we'll get to the majesty of God next time, the majestic holiness of God. And Isaiah chapter 6 is probably the chapter in God's word where that is set forth in a wonderful and almost overwhelming fashion. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.